Okay. All right. Baruch Hashem. So, hi, Dov. I'm a sexaholic. I'm in recovery, and I'm glad to be here with you folks, who are making recovery work a priority for yourself by spending your precious time on a phone call in the morning when you're probably busy. And for those who are listening to a recording in the comfort of your own living room, that's awesome because I hope that since you have the peace and quiet around you, you'll be able to really enjoy this. This section of the call is going to be recorded, and it is recorded. As you can hear, the lady announces that for anybody who comes on the call. It's Monday through Thursday at 8 a.m. to 9. I'm going to try to stick to 9 today, but I probably won't. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you. I want to start with prayer, and that's going to be the topic, God willing, for today's little talk. This is the third step prayer of Alcoholics Anonymous. The way that I say it, everybody says the prayers their own way because your relationship with God is yours. Even if you're a Heilige Yid, like all of us, like most of us on this call, I think are Jews probably listening. You have your own relationship with God, and that's why you say Elokai in certain tefillos. It's a chutzpah. What a Elokai, you know? What are you talking about? I understand Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, you know, but why Elokai? Who am I? And the truth is, yes, you are a person who has a neshama tahara, which means a shoresh for what we call consciousness, and you have consciousness because you have a neshama. You have consciousness. If you didn't have one, you wouldn't have consciousness. Animals don't have the same consciousness. So you know you are, you know, therefore you exist. You know, you exist. Your finger doesn't feel things. You feel things. You're aware of things. You feel pain. That means you're aware. So animals obviously have some level of nefesh. And, you know, and that's why they have some degree of feeling. But that's that experience of being aware of pain and pleasure and everything else, that's not your finger, the fat that makes up your brain, which is all cholesterol mostly and fatty, you know, tissue and, of course, water. That's not feeling anything. That can't be aware. So this is Rav Noach Weinberg, he used to talk about this in understanding how you know you have a soul. This is what we've got. So since you have your own understanding of things, you also have your own God. This is not to say that your God doesn't have the Yud Gimel Ikrim applying to him, or the different, you know, three Ikrim of Albo or you know, Ryosef Albo or whoever. But it's, you know, it's your relationship with your own God. And that's the way it has to be. And Rav Tzvi Meyer, I've spoken about this, how he talks about how it's completely inappropriate to say yidid nafshi to a tzaddik, to a gadol hador, when you're writing him shailos tshuvos, yidid nafshi, you know. But when you're talking to the Rabboni Shalom, it's obviously good morning. But when you're talking to the Rabboni Shalom, it's obviously proper to say yidid nafshi, you know, yidid nefesh avarachaman, yidid nafshi tayra gadol himel tayra tata, and it's obviously appropriate. So you and I both know that the reason that that we're so okay referring to God as tire, zisa, tata, blah, 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 is because we don't really believe in him so much. That's the truth. You know, it's the lack of faith that lets us be all squishy, mushy, feely, all intimate with God. It's the lack of true faith that allows that. It's the same concept of a person saying, I'm not comfortable admitting my problem explicitly and clearly to another person, but I'm perfectly comfortable. Well, are you comfortable admitting it to God? Oh, of course, sure. You know? Well, I mean, of course, I change my clothes in front of God. I go to the bathroom in front of God. So I have no shame in front of God. Good morning. So I have no shame in front of God, right? So So, of course, I'm okay admitting the truth in front of God. But in front of a person, I have all this shame, and I'm not willing. No, 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 no. The truth is that for you and me and for all of us, God isn't really there. He's not really significant because he's an imaginary concept. That's why you have no quote-unquote shame in front of God, and you're perfectly comfortable admitting everything to my God. But to another person, if I admit it, I'll say, well, for example, you know, in our business, we'll say, oh, I have nisyonos in Zera Levatola, and sometimes, you know, I'm nechshol Zera Levatola. In the meantime, the guy has a love affair with a particular porn actress watching specific sex acts ritually over years, on and on, you know, maybe once a month, once a week, once a day, twice a week, twice a month, whatever it is. But there's a ritualistic, this is a love affair with specific fantasies and stuff involving, you know, he's having sex with himself. He's having fantasy sex. This is not Zera Levatola. Zera Levatola is the least of his issues. That's the tip of the iceberg, you know. So when a person admits it, Shmir saying, I'm Zera Levatola, oh, my God, I just admitted it all. He didn't admit anything, really. He really just admitted the tip of the iceberg. You admitted it in a way that's comfortable to admit it because everybody understands. Rosh Tetzach, we have Tzaras in that area, you know what I'm saying? So that's not honesty. That's not admission. That's not I'm comfortable with another person. But with God, I can say the whole thing, you know. And there are some people who, by the way, don't even say it in front of God. Maybe that's because their emunah is greater. Why do I say this nasty-sounding thing that the reason that we're so comfortable being honest to God is, like the saying, honest to God, is because of a lack of, because of having less real faith, taking God less seriously, because of the Gemara with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, which is clear. It's clear from that story we don't take God seriously enough. I'm sorry, people on this call are not talking, but some people are. But can somebody say, did I talk about the Gemara with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai on another call on this call? Do you recall? Anybody here? I don't want to repeat it if I just said it like last week. Anybody recall if I shared about the Gemara and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Hefnesu Talmidim Levakro? No? Okay, so I'll share about it now. Very simple, basic understanding of what true emunah is and the beauty of Yiras Shamayim in a very simple, functional way. It's a Gemara in Brachos. It shares about a story that happened with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai was the least Talmud, the Gemara says, of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, I think it was, who was the greatest Tana of his generation, and he was the least Tana, least student of that. And in his generation later on, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai was the greatest of all the Tanoim. So the Gemara is trying to say, like, who's who and what's what. And Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai was the leader of his generation during the Churban. His stories about him and Vespasian and everything. And he was the greatest of the Tanoim, his generation, the greatest teacher. He was the go-to Tana, the Gadol Hador, in his time. People flocked to him to learn, and his Talmidim were Tanoim, or Tanoim who were, like, in training, you know. It was a yeshiva for Tanoim. That's who they were. That's who they wanted to be, you know. The age of the Tanoim was the age of what we call the Mishnah, for those who don't know. So that's around the time from, you know, a couple hundred years before the Churban Bayis Sheni, not even a couple hundred, less than that, through, you know, Bayis Sheni is, what, like 500 years. So it's probably a couple hundred years. And then you've got the period of the Tanoim continuing through what we would say, you know, Bar Kokhba, et cetera, which is like, you know, you're talking about like 200 in the Goyesha counting, you know what I'm saying? After like 200 in the Goyesha counting, 300, so you have the era of the Amoraim, and that goes to like 600 or 700 or something like that in the Goyesha counting, and that's when the Gemara was sealed, what we call the Talmud was sealed, was finished, you know. And anyhow, little historical thingy. I hope I got my numbers right. I might be off a little here and there. This isn't a history class, and I'm no historian. But anyway, a little just for context, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dying, and his Talmidim came in Levakro to visit him when he was dying, and they said, since the tzaddik has the most power in his whole life at the moments before he's dead, That's when he has the greatest power to give brachos and everything. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu blessed Yehoshua and put mehodcha on Yehoshua from his beauty, from his Ruach HaKodesh. He sort of gifted it to Yehoshua before he died. That's the great time. Yaakov, before he died, you know, Yitzchak said to Esav, when he said to him, "Make the, you know, I want to give you benching," he said, "So I should bench you lifnei Mosi, before I die." Of course, he means there before it's too late, but there's a remez to the idea that before you die, that's when the brachos are very powerful. Fine. So they came Levakro to visit him before he died, soon before he died. And they said to him, "Give us a bracha, Rebbe." So this greatest Tana of his generation gives a bracha to Tanoim, and he says to them, not all Tanoim, Talmidav. Some of them were Tanoim who were just in training. But fine, these were not the sweat hogs, for those who remember. Welcome back, Cotter. All right, so it's the sweat hogs are like, you know, these were not the lowest of the low. These were Tanoim who were in Tana Yeshiva. These were serious, big guns. These were great people. And they came in and asked him, "Give us a bracha, Rebbe." And he gave them a bracha. He said, "Yi ratzon shetehei mora shemayim aleichem. Let it be God's will to help you, bless you, that your fear of heaven should be on you, upon you, kemora basar v'dam, like the fear of people, you know, the fear of another person." And they say to him, now anybody who's read a sefer on Yiras Shemayim knows that Yiras Shemayim is something that extends very far. The Rambam talks about Yiras Shemayim in two parts: Yiras HaOnesh, fear of punishment, and then fear of God, meaning awe of God's greatness. You know, how can I do something wrong? How can I go against His will? Who am I? Who is He? Gewalt. You know, that's the higher Yira. And then there's the Yira of how can I go against His will? He's powerful, and He's going to punish me. So I ought not do that. That's just stupid. So that's the lower level of Yira. The Rambam says that's for the uneducated, you know, boorish masses and stuff. The real Yira for a Jew is Yira of Romimus. Yira meaning the word Yira is the word Ro'eh. It's not another Shoresh. It is the Shoresh of Ro'eh, seeing, and it means to be aware of God. Yira means, good morning. Yira means to be aware of God, Ro'eh, that I see Him, you know. And in fact, in the Shulchan Aruch, it's brought that a Jew should. There's a little background noise now. Someone just came on. I think it may be you. It may not be you. Just help us out. Thank you, Chama, that or Chavira or whoever you are. So the idea of seeing God is which is Yiras Shemayim, which is really comes from seeing Him, being aware of Him. Is mentioned in the Shulchan Aruch. A Yid has it's a mitzvah. In other words, it's a good deed. It's a proper thing to do to envision the letters Aleph Daled Nun Yud or Yud Kei Vav Kei in front of your eyes, you know, all the time. And so we've had guys who were, you know, on Guard Your Eyes, sex, you know, masturbating quite frequently and looking at porn quite frequently, and coming on Guard Your Eyes and saying, you know, "Oh, I've started imagining Hashem's name in front of me all the time." I'm thinking like, okay, you know, let's see how your success goes. And of course, they're never much liya. But fine. There's an inyan of Yiras Shemayim, seeing God, being aware of God, and the Rambam refers to this as the higher level of Yiras Shemayim. So if you know about Yiras Shemayim, you know this is not what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was referring to, obviously. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai talks about, he said, "May your fear of God be like your fear of people. Yehi mora shemayim aleichem kamora basa v'dam." This isn't what he put in Pirkei Avos as a saying. It was a bracha. This isn't like his motto of Yiddishkeit. He wouldn't publicize this in terms of, oh, you want to know how to... But this was the bracha that he gave to his Talmidim before he died. So the Talmidim said, "Gewalt, that's terrible." The Talmidim said to him, "That's a horrible bracha. Shouldn't it be more? Isn't Yiras Shemayim something that's far, far above fear of people? I should be afraid of Hashem as much as I'm afraid of people? That's a terrible thing to say. All the Sifrei Yira, Sifrei Musar,
say that that's a lie. My Yiras Shamayim should be far, far more than my fear of people. It's a horrible, horrible bracha to give somebody. And it's also not true. So Rebbe, they said, that's it? That's all? You know? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai answered these Tanoim Talmidim of his. Great people who will never come to their Madrega probably, because we're not exposed to their things. And he says to them, Teda, please, listen, my sons, know this. Teda, admit this to yourself, know it. Know this. Kish Adam over Avera, when a person sins, in other words, when you sin, not that you sin, but when you do something against your values, when you do something wrong, all of us sin. All of us do things that we regret them, right? Even Tanoim in training, even Tzaddikim do things that are against, you know, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I should have done better, et cetera, right? So when you do something wrong, not necessarily a sin, I don't think when he says, you know, I don't think he's saying you're all a bunch of Rishayim. When you sin, when you do something wrong, you miss chait, Reb Noach would always point out, means missing the target, lahachatiyat matara, to miss the target. Chait means a mistake. That's the ikar word for sin in Judaism, a mistake, to miss the target. When you do something that's wrong, if you knew better, truly knew better, if you knew God, if you knew the importance of what's right and what's wrong, if you understood, you wouldn't do this, you know? So if you knew better, you wouldn't do it. So when a person sins, he says to himself, in other words, when you sin, you will say to yourself, he says to these Tanoim, his students, you say to yourself, O bilvad shelo yirani adam, as long as a person doesn't see me. In other words, you don't pick your nose when you're standing at a bus stop and there's a shiksa standing there or a shegit standing there and seeing you. You pick your nose when they turn around. You do something that's a little embarrassing or a little wrong when there's, you know, when there's nobody around, when no one sees you. That's called normal. That's normal. When people see you, then you think about stuff that you're doing, right? That's why admitting this stuff people would rather die than, some people would rather die, they'll post on Guard Your Eyes behind a gingerbread man and who knows whatever, you know, Tshuva 613, but they won't say the truth to anyone else, clearly, explicitly, to anyone who really knows them. Maybe to a therapist they'll do it, maybe. So you see, I admitted it all to a therapist, or maybe to a rav, a big rav, etc., someone who stands above me and looks down at me sort of like a piece of meat, to that kind of a person, or a Talmud, in other words, a piece of meat, sort of, you know, like I'm above you and I'm looking down and what do you expect me to be? But to an equal, to explain truly, this is what I do and you know how I do it and this is how I do it and exactly what it's like to be me, that's too embarrassing. That's touching the truth. That's like hugging a stranger. It's like, I can't do that. Too much intimacy. It's disgusting. It's scary, you know? When someone sees me, I'm careful. When someone sees me, I cover up and I say, oh no, me do that, you know? You know, I have standards, I have values, excuse me, you know? It's not that I have to lie, but I act, the body language shows that I'm different because someone's watching me. In language, we call that, in language, linguists, speech therapists and stuff, people who talk about language development, I heard some talks from them, they call that pragmatics, you know? It's the body language. It's the unspoken messages in what we're saying, you know? It's pragmatics. You don't do that with someone else, you know? You know, somebody who hurt their neck, I was with someone who hurt his neck once, And I'm talking to him, and he's nodding his head, yes, no, and every time he does that, he's wincing. So I just started looking at the floor while I was talking to him, and he says to me, it's a little creepy that you're talking to me without eye contact. And I said to him, well, is your neck hurting you now? And he goes, no. And he didn't go, no, ow, you know, because he wasn't shaking his head, no. Why? Because I wasn't looking at him. Well, was he consciously deciding to shake his head no when he said no? No, he wasn't. But when someone's looking at you and you say no, you often shake your head no in conversation. And when you say yes, you often nod your head. Because he's looking at you, you behave differently when someone's looking at you. It's not a good and evil thing. It's just that's the way we are. When you don't look, you can say yes and no easily. It's hard, LaMarshall, to say yes and shake your head no at the same time. It feels weird and it's uncomfortable. And saying, you know, no, nodding your head up and down, you can do it, but it feels creepy. It feels weird. Try doing it a bunch of times. Not now, because people are watching you. You look like a creep. But anyway, do it in your private. Okay, so, you know, okay, fine. So Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai says to him, Yimora Shemayim Alech Gemara Bas of Adam. They go, what? He says, no, Teda. You should know, please. Admit this to yourself. When you do something wrong, you say to yourself, as long as no one sees me. You act differently when people are watching. You act differently. That's because you take them very seriously, because they're real to you. God is watching you, and he's someone else. You don't take him so seriously, because he's not that real to you. God is not as real to you as a shaget standing next to you at a bus stop. Not as your Rebbe, a shaget, a child, someone else. Who cares? A total stranger. I have more respect. I take a total stranger who I'm never going to see again and who never saw me before and doesn't know anything about me. I take him more seriously than I take God. That's clear because he's more real. That's what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's bracha was. Not that your Yiras Shemayim should be as much as your Yiras Basar V'dam. Yiras Shemayim has to be far greater than your Yiras Basar V'dam. But he's not talking about the Mida of Yira over here and the quality of Yira. He's talking about the simple, simple, basic concept underlying Yiras Shemayim, which is taking God seriously. That you should take God as seriously as you take a person. Now, once you take him as seriously as you take a person, now we can talk about development of madregas and, you know, and what the Yiras Shemayim means to you and all the things that the Sfarim say about Yiras Shemayim. But that comes after taking him seriously. You know? That's what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was telling them. And it's a very simple truth that's unavoidable. And he was telling them that I'm trying to save you from living a life of quote-unquote Yiras Shemayim and at least to relate to him as a regular person first. A person. This is Judaism, not Christianity. Relate to him as a person. And now if you take him as seriously as you take a person, then, and that's simple. It's simple. Just a total stranger. This isn't Madrega. Is he real or is he not? You know? This is not Madregas. This isn't Emuna B'chush. I'm not talking about Emuna B'chush that Rav Dessler talks about and that Rav Shimshon, you know, the great tzaddik, talked about in Nefesh Shimshon, you know, Zichron Levracha. I'm talking about not Madrega. Simple. Do you relate to him like you relate to your kid? Sitting there and watching you. Anyone, a total stranger.
That's, my question is, if I can interject. So I hear what you're saying. It's just that, so I wake up for Tikkun Chatzos, and I'm having a difficult time because I'm a few steps before that. That is, I don't feel so comfortable with God, meaning he's
good
there, but I don't feel comfortable because I don't think he's left me enough. So
you don't think what?
I'm not aware that he loves me enough to be...
Likes you. Just let's start with like.
Like.
Okay? Yeah. Let's start there. The problem is we go to love before we talk about like. But yes, I hear you. That's very good. You're saying good. You see he matters to you. You see he's real to you.
Actually, I wake up for him, but I don't know if he likes me. That's the difference.
That's fine. You got to start somewhere, okay? You got to start somewhere. If you feel that he doesn't like you and it bothers you,
yes,
then that means you're at least taking him seriously. You're being mekayim what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is telling you, is telling the Talmidim in some way. Does he matter to you? The fact that you wake up at Chatzos when it's a pain in the tuchus to get up and say this and this and this and then go back to sleep, you know, that's a pain in the neck. You know, the fact that you do it. The fact that you do it does not prove that you take him seriously. The fact that you do the mitzvahs does not prove that you take God seriously. It doesn't. Because it could be ritualistic behavior. Rav Noach Weinberg used to say this all the time. Rav Noach Weinberg used to say to people that were not from Freie Yidden, he would say to them, you think you believe in what you believe in because you really believe in it? And that, you know, he was trying to bring them into Emuna Tahara and say, well, but they say, no, I have different values than you. He would say to them, wait a second. The values that you have, you arrived through investigation? You arrived through thinking about them? Or the values that you have, you arrived to them by being born that way, in this family, and everybody around you has these values, and therefore you have these values. Which one is it? If you can admit to yourself that the reason that you, as a Freie Yid, have all these values of, you know, Freie values is because you were just born in a Freie family, and it's not that you made up your mind. You never made up your mind because you never thought about it. And if you thought about it, it was basically steamrolled by your upbringing or by the people around you. I can't take God seriously. Everybody around me thinks that he's, a toy, Santa Claus, you know? So, you know, or Superman or something other ridiculous like that. So I don't take God. That's how, you know, so in the middle, you don't take God seriously. It's not a belief. It's just you're brainwashed, you know, by society. Your norms, social norms take over, you know? So in the same way, it works in reverse. What about us from a Yidden? All of us from a Yidden. Where's our belief? How do you know that you believe? How do you know that you're not just steamrolled by, of course, because of it. It's time for chakras. Who else daven chakras but someone who believes? Not true. Stop lying to yourself. In addiction recovery, we need to face up to these facts. In normal Judaism, we don't. We don't. You say, everything you say that sounds like Emunah Tahara and Yira is good, by definition. It's good. How do you feel, Baruch Hashem? Hashem is so good. Good, good. You're saying the words, Baruch Hashem. It's good. You're saying about Hashem, good, good. In addiction and recovery, it's not necessarily good. Why? Because you're a from a Yid, you got payas and you shuckle and you this and you that and tikhasos and rabbin atam and here and there and you go to the mikvah and you're still jerking off. You're still masturbating almost whenever you want. Almost, not quite, but not you, chas v'shalom. But I'm saying people like me in recovery. I gave shiurim before recovery, I'm saying. I gave shiurim as a masturbating, as a professional lying, hiding, masturbating Jew, from Jew, I gave shiurim to Bali Tshuva. Okay? I every Pesach by the Seder, I prepared for hours before for my non-from relatives who are going to be there. I learned in yeshiva. I learned. I davened. And I was masturbating and looking at pornography, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, habitually. Okay? It didn't take over my life and that was the only thing going on. No, but it bothered me all the time because I have a conscience. It drove me crazy. It bothered me all the time because I have a conscience, because I realize I'm a fake. Now, am I a fake all the time? Are all my mitzvahs nothing? No, but they're all tainted by it. They're all screwed up by it. So in other words, where was my faith? Where was my faith then? A guy comes and says to me, you know, it's so terrible. I go to the mikvah and I cry and I this and I that. And I ask him, how often do you do this stuff? And he says, it's you know, 3 times a week, 4 times a week, you know, at least, you know, sometimes every day. And I say to him, okay, so what's bothering you? Ugh, the Gehenna and the things. And I'm destroying my neshama. I need to stop. I need to stop. I say to him, well, if your faith is so great in the spiritual,
right,
then why are you doing this in the first place?
Mm.
Oh, it's the Yetzer Hara. Great excuse. Great excuse. The truth is the whole thing's a fantasy. The truth is that his belief that it's wrong and evil and horrible and he mustn't do it doesn't really exist. It's steamrolled by the preciousness of it to him. It's so precious and beautiful to him, to me, in my addiction. It's so precious and beautiful, the most wonderful, sweet, no'im l'chikcha, mamish, beautiful, arev, sweet thing is this porn image of the sex act, etc. It's when he looks at it, he's not going, oh, that's horrible, it's disgusting, and then he keeps looking, it's disgusting, it's horrible. He's looking at it because it's precious to him, and he keeps doing it over and over because it's precious to him, and he does it with tznius, he hides it, like the Kohen Gadol, you hide it to protect it, so that because if I'm found out, I'll have difficult access to it. It'll jeopardize my access to it. It's precious. There's tmidius, there's tznius, and there's mesiras nefesh, just like avodas Hashem. It's precious, precious, precious. So if that's what's going on, so then why are you talking about, I have to stop, if you believe that you have to do it? Which one is it? Do you believe you have to do it? Is it precious and good? Or is the opposite really good and precious? Well, it's the Yetzer Hara confusing me. That explains why a Jew sins, but you're not sinning. You're a freaking lunatic. You know? That's not a sinner. You know? A sweet Satmar Yid, who's now, thank God, in recovery for years and years, said to me once, I buy tablets to watch porn, and I smash them. And I said to him, your mom is like Moshe Rabbeinu breaking the tablets. You're wonderful. He laughed his head off. That broke the ice with us. And then he said to me, but what should I do? And he's crying. And I said to him, do you think that you're a Russia? And he said, of course I'm a Russia. What, a tzaddik does this? You know, of course I'm a Russia. I said to him, okay, do you think that Nazis, when they were Rishonim? Oh, yes, terrible. Auschwitz guards, oh, horrible. Do you think that all the Auschwitz guards went home? Do you think Eichmann goes home to his wife and cries to her, oi, Zelda, I killed another Jew today. I feel horrible. And she pats him on the back. No, you're just following orders. You're just doing your job. It's okay. I understand. It's terribly painful. And he goes, it's a pock, and he holds himself in back. And he comes to work the next day. And then he comes home. Oi, Gewalt. I can't stand being a stinking Nazi. It's terrible. And then he goes back to work. No, he doesn't do that. He accepts what he does. he figures out excuses for why it's okay, or he loves what he does, you know, for the really, really bad guys, and he goes on.
Hello?
Yeah, okay, you still hear me?
I hear you.
Okay, very good. I probably hollered at a high pitch, and it sounded like a beep, you know, because I noticed that if you whistle, sometimes the phone starts to get activated, you know, to whistling and beeping. It hears the sound waves or something. I don't know. Anyhow, I got to stop hollering. But no, Nazi guards, real Rishonim, don't come home crying and then go back to sinning and crying and then go back to sinning. So you're not a Russia. And he started to laugh. This sweet Satmar, a big Talmud Chacham, starts to laugh and laugh and laugh. And I said, what's so funny? He goes, I always thought I was a Russia. Now I realize that I'm crazy. I have a mental illness. And I said, of course you do, stupid. And he goes, yeah, so what am I going to do? So he goes, oh, I have a mental illness. So I so touched with him. I have a progressive chronic disease. It's called sexaholism. I'm an addict. You know, and I'm sober for years, one day at a time. I'm clean. I'm not doing those things that you're doing. I'm not doing those things that I'm doing anymore. I don't do that stuff now, today. How'd you do that? Well, I didn't do it. I came to recovery. I met other addicts, and I sat in a room with them, and we talked about the steps, and I got myself a person who I worked with one-on-one. And admitted everything to him, and then I admitted everything to my group eventually, and we started working these steps, and he says to me, I heard about the steps. They talk about the Rabbanu Shel Olam. So, and Rabbi Twersky says that they're the Torah. So I have the Torah. I have the Rabbanu Shel Olam. Obviously, the steps aren't going to work for me. I said, no, 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 no. You don't have the Rabbanu Shel Olam. You have religion. And he said, yeah, that's true. That's obvious. You know, so you need something else. You need something. It's the quality of what you have that's the issue, not the quantity. It's there's something missing for you, and you can get that. If you're like me, then you can get that in the steps, working with these other addicts. And he said, okay. And he's been sober now for years, Baruch Hashem. So it comes back to the Rabbi Yochanan Ben Zakkai's whole point to them, is you think you got it, you ain't got it. Not that you're not on a high madrega. You can be on a very high madrega without taking God as seriously as you take a person. You can be, but it's not a madrega that's going to work for you. It's not going to work. If you're an addict,
steps?
It's not going to work for you.
How do you get back to the how would you get back to that place where you need to start liking God and initially and
I hear you. My question is to you here on this is, why is Kibud Av V'Em in the first set of the Luchos? There are two sets of Dibros on the Luchos. One is Ben Adam L'Makom, right? And one is Ben Adam L'Chavero. So why is Kibud Av V'Em on the Ben Adam L'Makom side? It makes no sense. Ben Adam everyone teaches. That your parents are people who deserve Hakaras HaTov. Look in Chovas Levavos. Kibud Av V'Em is all about Hakaras HaTov to the one who bore you. Ay, b'chet yechamafni imi, blah, 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 David HaMel. Yeah, but still there's Hakaras HaTov because she bore you, because he, you know, helped create you. And therefore you're indebted to them forever, not for your mitzvahs, for your schar, for your this, for your life. For the fact that you're breathing, that you're alive. Therefore, the Kibud Av V'Em is of such high demand that it's practically giving up your life to your parents, almost. If you look at the mitzvah of Kibud and Mora, they're almost like the sacrifice is unbelievable. That's why the Gemara says in Kiddushin, I think, Rabbi Yochanan, the Amora says, lucky is the one who never saw his parents, you know, who they died before he was, you know, because Rabbi Yochanan, I think, was the one that was one of the people who I think it was Rabbi Yochanan, his father died while his mother was pregnant, and his mother died in childbirth, so he never saw his parents. I think it was Rabbi Yochanan who they say this about, and he, so you know, he never had the problem of screwing up on this mitzvah, you know. So what is that? What other mitzvah does it say that? You know, Ashrei the person who doesn't have an arm, so he can't put on tefillin. Like, what kind of crazy thing is that? Ella, what? It's practically impossible to do this mitzvah because you got to give your life for these people because they gave you your life. It's not about a madrega they gave you or your breakfast or changing diapers. It's about your very fact that you're alive. So the level of self-sacrifice is something that most people are pushed not ready to do, and most people fail at it. So this is a tough one. So why is this mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em in the first Luchos, Ben Adam L'Chavero, right? It must be that there's some Ben Adam L'Makom part in it. So people have this quick and easy answer. Well, there's Shlosha. You know, there are three partners in the person. Hashem, the mother, and the father. The father gives the white. The mother gives the red. Hashem gives the neshama. So therefore, that's what it means, because they're sort of like God, that they participate in creating a neshama tzahara. Fine. You know? So it sounds nice, but that doesn't answer the question. So then Kibud Av V'Em is not the Ben Adam L'Makom. There's the Ben Adam L'Makom part. The Kibud Av V'Em is the Ben Adam L'Chavero part of the three partners. What does it have to do with it? So the answer for me is very simple. Kibud Av V'Em is the last mitzvah of the Aseret HaDibros on that side. It's the fifth mitzvah of the first five. It's the hinge between the Ben Adam LaMakom parts, Anochin Lo Yilecha Shabbos Lo Sisa Shem Hashem Lo Shav, and then there's Ben Adam LaMakom ends with Kibud Avaim, and you move into Ben Adam LaChavero on the second side. That has to be because the way that you relate to your parents, the way that your parents relate to you, will create, whether you like it or not, will create your inner concept of faith in God. And you can't do a thing about it. You think you believe in a God. You have this thing in you that says there must be a God, blah, blah, blah. You got that from having parents. You got that from the unconscious part of your life where you are nursing from your mother's breast, where you come home and there's a big, strong person who can protect you from the cold and wrap you up, where you can actually survive. Does a child think about survival? No. We'd go crazy if we had that level of consciousness at that stage. But is it all about survival? Infancy is all about survival. It's not. Why does a child scream like a banshee when he's got a wet diaper? Why does an infant scream like, you know, why? What's the big tragedy, you know? Because to him, it's, you know, the survival mechanism turns on. There's nothing conscious about it. I mean, I'm guessing there's nothing conscious about it. Maybe there is. But his consciousness, but his survival mechanism is just, oh my God, my diaper's wet, I'm going to die. You know, this is horrible. You know, something like the alarm turns on, it sounds like he's going to die. You ever hear God, you ever hear a baby screaming? You know?
Well, he's uncomfortable. He's in doo-doo. He's doo-doo. Who wants to be in doo-doo?
But it's not a conscious thing like, oh, this is a bad thing for me. He feels something uncomfortable. God put in the baby's body this thing that says, turn on the survival mechanism. Scream your head off to the point that you're turning blue in the face and you can't even breathe. And don't stop till you get service. You know?
Right.
So this isn't a moral choice. This child's not making a choice or a decision here. This is God putting it in him. Your parents are God to you. They allow you to survive. You go, can I have this? Can I have that? And before you ask, can I have this? Can I have that? When you couldn't speak yet, you were getting fed by these parents. You were getting cared for, and you didn't appreciate it. You don't remember it. You didn't say thank you, and it didn't even occur to you to say thank you. And if you would have been a tzaddik, you still wouldn't have said thank you, because there's no thank you, because they're not doing you any favors. They're not doing you a favor. You've got to survive. That's not a favor. Someone who's dying of thirst doesn't say thank you when you give them water. They don't. Unless you're on a very, very high madrega and you choose to say thank you. But that's a choice. All of us will not say thank you and then drink. I'm going to die. All shame leaves you. I've seen many sick people, Rahman Litzlan, good people. Shame leaves us when we get to a certain point of illness. And it leaves us completely. And shame is the big motivator, not evil shame, but just shame in general that there's someone looking at me. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Shilo Yirani Adam, that's what motivates us to have to say please and thank you most of the time until we train ourselves out of that, which is very difficult work. But people do it. But it's difficult. But so when someone gives you something and your survival mechanism is turned on, you take it from them, not necessarily grabbing it out of their hand, but you take it from them, and you take it because it's your. This is like a dog taking food from a table. People hit their dogs and say, "Oh, don't steal!" Dogs don't steal from a table. It's the food sitting there. They don't have a concept of ownership. You know, oh, this is his food. It's my food. I mean, in a vague way, they do. But you know, when there's a lot of background noise. Whoever you are, maybe you can help us out. It's like the phone's danging around. Thank you, Chama. But so the dog takes what's there. It's there. Why not take it? Why not? This is survival. It's not that I'm going to die if I don't have it. But with eating, it's always survival by an animal. Always, that's why they eat. They think it's survival, at least. You know, that's what their body tells them. Eat. You got to eat. You know, so they take. They're not stealing. A person who's desperate has no more shame operating, because that's called hitting bottom. When you hit bottom, that means you have no more shame. Shame is not your motivator anymore. It's, oh my God, I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to lose everything I have. I'm going to lose it. If it was, oy vey, the malach is going to bust my eyes out in the kever, going to shatter my eyes in the kever, and there are going to be babies screaming, daddy, hundreds of thousands of babies that I could have had from the sperm, the little, you know, thing, screaming, daddy, daddy.
Hello?
Motivating you. If that's what's truly motivating you to stop, then you wouldn't be doing it in the first place. If the spiritual is inculcated within you to such degree that you truly believe it, then you wouldn't be doing this habitually, frequently. I mean, doing once in a while you're going to fall because there's a Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara is true. It is real. The Yetzer Hara is there. I never said anywhere that there's no Yetzer Hara. I never said anywhere that the Chazal are wrong. I never said anywhere that the Sifrei Musar are wrong. You have to beat the Yetzer Hara with Hashem's help, El Mali Ozro and Eyokalo, and that has nothing to do with recovery. El Mali Ozro and Eyokalo has nothing to do with recovery, and Rabbi Twersky never said it does. Whenever Rabbi Twersky references it, he's referencing it. He told me already this, basically. He's referencing it as a parallel. It's a parallel to recovery. But that's not recovery. He means it's a parallel to it. So just like here, so also there. But that's what's going on. So if this spiritual stuff was really the motivator for you, then you wouldn't be doing this habitually the way you are. Not sinning occasionally. That everyone does. And that needs tshuva. For an addict, tshuva doesn't work. Okay? That's obvious. For all of us who have gone to the mikvah many, 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 many times, and still here we are. So it doesn't work. That's not the issue. You wouldn't be in this mess if you really believed. And if the malachim busting your eyes, and it's in the Torah, and the baby screaming tati, and the zera, and the shmera, and the here and there, was really the true motivation for you. Then, and that was the issue, sinning, good versus evil, if that was really the issue, then for you, if that's truly you, then you wouldn't be in this mess right now, because you don't do what you know is truly harmful to yourself. Clearly, when it's in your imagination and it's quote-unquote against your values, quote-unquote, yes, you may. But when you know in your heart, truly, you're convinced 100%, this is bad for me, you don't do it, okay? But if you're an addict, none of those rules apply. If you're an addict, those rules don't apply at all. Addicts destroy themselves frequently, you know, over and over and over again. The only time that we stop is when kolsa elav hara'a, like by Haman. That's the only time. This is what the Gemara means when it says that Hashem sent 48 Nevi'im and seven Nevi'os to exhort Klal Yisrael, and none of it really worked until Haman put the ring, got the ring from Ahasuerus. You know? Ahasuerus gave the ring, and it worked better than all the Nevi'im. What's that? What's that all about? You know, so maybe Haman should get schar now, or Ahasuerus should get schar now. He's better than a Navi. Like, what's going on? Ella what? It's simple. When you hit bottom, you go, oy vey. Oy vey. And now you're ready. Your shame leaves you,
of, well, I want this. That's sense of ego. That's shame. The ego leaves you. You realize, well, okay, I don't care. And now you're ready to do anything. This is akin to another beautiful concept, by the way. I was in a CPR course, like a first aid course by the Red Cross, American Red Cross, I think it was. Many years ago. And sister something something or other was given the schmooze on. Hi, good morning. Was sister or whatever her name is? Hi, was giving the schmooze about choking. Fine, she talked about the Heimlich maneuver, which there's anti-Semites over there. Didn't name the Heimlich maneuver, but anyway, so, Dr. Heimlich just died, by the way. All the shalom. Anyway, I think his name is a Yid, I'm really not bitter about it. I just think it's kind of pretty, kind of weird, but I don't think I'm bitter about it. They said that. So she's telling us about choking, and she says something that I knew was true. I knew this nun was saying the truth. She says, if you're at a table in a restaurant with a bunch of friends, okay? She taught us the Heimlich maneuver, fine. And there's the crowd of maybe 150 people there. And she says, if you're at a restaurant and you're with some friends and you're sitting there, and one of your buddies gets up from the table and walks away and goes into the bathroom without saying anything about, excuse me, I'm going to the bathroom, or excuse me, I'll be right back, or hang on, or something, bye, I'll be, something. Doesn't say anything. And normally they would, you think, and they didn't this time. They just got up, walked away from the table, went to the bathroom, let's say. Follow them. Ask them what's going on. Are you okay? Ask them, are you okay? Because many times people choke on food in restaurants and die, Rachmana Litzalan, because they're just too ashamed to admit publicly that they're choking. It's very, very embarrassing to choke. Okay? Very embarrassing. If anybody here has choked, not died, but anybody here has choked, if anybody here has died, let me know. That's really cool. I want to hear about like what it was like, you know, to come back and all that stuff. But if anybody here has choked in public, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Exactly, precisely what I'm talking about. It is incredibly embarrassing to do this, and you feel like one of the thoughts that runs through your mind is, "Oh my God, I can't believe this is happening to me. Why now? Why here? No, this can't be happening." Not just because I'm choking and I can't breathe and I'm going to die, but all these people around are seeing me. This is incredibly embarrassing. And and part of the motivation to cough it out and to get it out at first, is this is too embarrassing, and a person tries to do it quietly. They realize that it went down the wrong pipe, a chunk of something, and they realize, like, oh, and the person's thinking, I'm choking. I got this thing down the wrong pipe. This is bad.
Yeah, 6 months.
Oh, hi. Yeah. You're not on mute, Chaver.
Sorry.
It's okay. You're not on mute. So, thank you very much, Chaver. So the first thing a person realizes is, oh no, I can't breathe. You know, and I'm in front of all these people. I don't want them to know. You know, because when you try to cough something out, you have to do something like this. You know? And it's not pleasant to do that in public, okay? You don't just sneeze. It's not like a sneeze. Achoo! You know? That's not so bad. But what you got to do is, you know, you might end up throwing up. It's incredibly embarrassing, by the way, also, to throw up in public, even though there's nothing immoral about it. It's incredibly embarrassing. You try not to do that. There's shame involved, okay? So because of the shame, good morning, because of the shame of choking, I'm a little over time. Because of the shame in choking, a person will often get up from the table, walk to the bathroom where they're alone in private, and then really harva, working to get that chunk of stuff out of their throat. And therefore, this woman said, follow somebody who gets away from the, who gets up and walks away from the table without any excuse at all, if that's unusual in your group, you know, to just get up and walk away from the table. I understand if they pick up a phone to their ear, you know, so then okay, but you know, whatever, something like, if it's weird, so then follow them and ask them, are you okay? You know, because they may be choking. And when she said that, I knew she was right because I did it. When I was about 11 years old, I was sucking on one of those like honey candy things, and whoop, it went right down my breathing tube, and I couldn't breathe for a second. And I realized, uh-oh. I got up from the table. I'm 11 years old. Get up from the table, walked into the bathroom, shut the door behind me, and proceeded to like knock myself in the chest and try to cough it out over and over and over. And the thing going through my mind was, I was in front of family. Now, it wasn't just dinner. If it was just dinner with my mother and my father here and there, okay. That wouldn't have, I wouldn't have been that embarrassed in front of these people who you know, I'm not embarrassed in front of them. They're my parents. I'm not so embarrassed in front of them. They're my parents, even though I was hiding my masturbation from them. But I wasn't, you know, I wouldn't be embarrassed about choking in front of them. You know, but this was at a family gathering. This was at like, you know, I don't know, the Seder or Thanksgiving or something like that. My parents made a big Thanksgiving thing, being immigrants from Europe. So anyway, so it's like, you know, that was embarrassing. You know, there were strangers there, you know. That was embarrassing, you know, nephews and here and there. So I got up from the table and I went to the bathroom and I could have died. You know, I could have collapsed in the bathroom. I realized at some point when I was trying to cough it out and force it out, I realized at some point that, Dove, you know, when you can do this here and save face, but you better, when you reach a certain point, you better go out there and like put your hand to your neck and show them, you know, you can't breathe. Because soon you won't be able to, soon you're going to pass out. So I had this, it was looming, the time that I would have to admit that I'm powerless over lust and that my life had become unmanageable. The time that I had to admit the truth, I'm choking, I'm going to die, was looming. And that fear itself motivated me to try harder. And I finally kicked it out, thank God. Okay? And I'm here today. So what does all that mean to me? That means that, of course, we don't want to admit this stuff. Of course we want to hide this stuff. Because it's embarrassing to drop dead in public, you know? It's embarrassing to be a dead body in public, you know? That's part of the shame of dying. That's part of the shame around the whole thing. The only reason that a person doesn't feel that shame probably is because they're so filled with the drama of dying that it overtakes the fact that, oh my God, everyone's going to be looking at me and there I'm going to be laying with an expressionless thing on my face. And they're going to be looking at me and talking about me and picking me up and stuff. And oh, that's so embarrassing. People who have seizures are incredibly embarrassed. Even if they're not vomiting and biting their tongue and kicking people, if they just pass out, passing out is extremely embarrassing. When a person, if you've ever been with somebody who passed out in public, as they come to their senses, they have tremendous embarrassment. Because laying there on out of control, even just passed out, is highly embarrassing. Because there you are, viewed publicly, and you can't see. You can't control how they look at you, what they see. It's terrible, terrible experience. And people who are on this call, if you have epilepsy, so then you know exactly what I'm talking about. One of the things, you know, you want to be alone so much after a seizure. It's just a terrible feeling. So that's this shame, that's this ego. Yimar Shemayim Aleichem Kemar Basar V'Dam means that I take God as seriously as I take people. It, you know, that's something that's kedai for a bracha of the greatest Tana of his generation before he dies to other students who are Tanoim, who are in training. Okay? It's such a precious thing, and it's not a madrega. It's not a madrega. You're not going to find it in Sifrei Musar. You're not going to find it in Sifrei Yira. You're not. They talk about the madregas of how much more Hashem is than a person and this and that. They don't talk about the idea of taking him seriously as you take a person. And this is what you generally... Now, Bilvavi Mishkan Evne in Chelek Aleph talks exactly about this point, of all people. This is what he talks about exactly in Bilvavi Mishkan Evne in Chelek Aleph. He spends the whole Chelek on that, taking God seriously, like you take a person. And this guy, you who was asking on the call just before about saying King Chatzos and feeling God doesn't like me, first of all, do you realize how whacked out you are? Here you are, a Yid, waking up in the middle of the night or spending time at midnight, especially waking up to do Tikkun Chatzos, and you think that God isn't crazy about you. That's completely stupid. Yeah, you're not stupid. You're a smart guy. But that thought running through your head is ridiculous. It's pride. That's the source of that, is pride. It's not a lack of self-esteem that's the issue. It's pride. You've got such an inflated image of yourself, of how you're supposed to be and what God expects you to be because of what you're really supposed to be, because you were inflated by Rabbanim and by other people and by your parents who taught you how you're supposed to be great and great and great and how you're a failure because you're not measuring up, that pride destroys your self-esteem. You need to let go of that pride, probably, because that's the thing that generally destroys us and makes us think that we're hated or not loved or not liked by God. Except you asked the question from a different angle. You said, well, I have this problem. And I said, yeah, no, that's good, that's good. Why is it good feeling God doesn't like me and it affects me emotionally? Because you're taking God seriously like you take a person seriously. And the fact that you're talking about God's love, that I had to try to change to liking, to God's like, the liking. Because before, when my wife and I were thinking about getting married, I remember my wife's bubby said to her, and she told me about this, she said to her, I'm not going to ask him if you love him or not. I just want to know if you like him. Not because that's less than loving and it's not as important as loving, because you don't know what love is, okay? You don't know what love is. That's number one. Number two, talking about it screws up everything, because now you're throwing in what Noach Weinberg, Zichron Livracha, used to call a buffoof stick. You're throwing in an undefined term. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about like. Do you like him? You know? That's the question. And she asked me that too. Do you like each other? You know? That is harder to answer than do we love each other sometimes. Because that's more basic. That's more basic. This is Yihimara Basar Shemayim Aleichem Kamara Basar V'dam. Well, how seriously do I take people? That's harder to talk about and harder to be nogeya, to touch it. That's a hotter potato to touch than the potato of the shleimus of my emunah. As soon as you use a Hebrew word, as soon as you translate it into Yiddish, as soon as you say it with the Rabbi Shlo and instead of God, as soon or whatever term, you know, as soon as it carries with it all this other meaning, and it twists around the meaning into something else completely. Simplify, simplify, simplify. What's the basis here? Let's go to the lowest level first and see if that fits. 99% of the time, if you find a Yid who's got chronic problems like this, addiction, for example, chronic problems, okay? Doesn't have to be addiction even, but chronic problems. Not, oh, I masturbate almost every year I masturbate once. That's not an addict, hello? Unless you're looking at porn frequently, then you're addicted to the porn. Okay, fine. But if your porn and your addiction only happens once in a blue moon, so then you're a regular Yid with the Yetzer Hara. That's normal. That's good. Work on it. Work on it. Talk to your Rebbe. Look in the Sfarim. Work on it. You can vanquish the Yetzer Hara. Hashem gives you a Yetzer Hara. He gives you Torah Tavlin. Fight. Rigzu v'al techetou. Imru b'vavchem. Amish kavchem. V'domu sela. Use the tactics of Chazal. Fight. You can win. Va'ato timshol bo. You can win. But if you're an addict, you're screwed. Because you can't win. because you don't have a Yetzirah issue at all. That's not the problem. That is a distraction from your real problem. And in the same way, if you love the Rabboni Shalom, you love the Rabboni Shalom, you love the Rabboni Shalom, but you're not sure if you like him, you've got a problem. You've got the outer key, you've got the inner keys to the Madreigis, but you don't have the outer keys to the truth, to the Derech Eretz, the simple human truth. You're a good Yid, you're just not a good human. Well, I'm sorry. You're really not a good Yid. You can't be. You're not, and you can't be. You can do great mitzvahs. Look, I happened to be 1 year at Shavuos in a certain yeshiva somewhere. I was visiting for Shavuos. And one of the big people in the yeshiva, one of the great leaders, I don't want to say who, because I don't want to pass the show, I'm like, whatever. But one of the great leaders of this yeshiva happened to be supervising that morning, like, who's going to say the brachas to Moitzi the yeshiva in, for those who stayed up all night on Shavuos. And I happened to be there. And there's 200 yeshiva guys there, And there's this big man who saved hundreds of lives, I know, was makar of hundreds of rechokim, did tremendous things for people in Klal Yisrael, and was still doing it, And what happens, this guy, and this is not a Lashon Hara session for me, I'm not putting down this man. I'm trying to make a point, okay? This yeshiva bacher starts to say the brachas, okay? And he goes, Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam, asher kedushanu k'tzavot tzivanu, am tfilas yadayim. Amen. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam, asher yetzer ha'aretz v'adam l'chokhmah v'ravon, k'vinu k'vinu k'vinu. He starts to mumble the asher yetzer, okay? Because he probably figured when he gets to the end, he'll say amen, like in benching. You see that these people in benching, not by the first bracha, but by the rest of the brachas in benching, everybody stops and they say amen when the guy who leads the benching says, bonei v'rachem av Yerushalayim, amen, and then they go back to mumbling. So he probably figured that that's how you're yotze them, so, he didn't know, that they have to hear every word to be mamish yotze, the bracha. You have to hear every word of the bracha. So, and be mechaven that you're going to be yotze, and he has to be mechaven that he's being motzi you, fine. So he didn't realize that probably, or maybe he was, never thought about it at all, I don't know. And he's mumbling halfway through Asher Yotzer, and this guy, this big, big guy, who was a Talmid Chacham also, by the way, and a tremendous man in Klal Yisrael, starts to yell at him in front of 200 guys on Shavuos morning. Starts to yell at him, he says, what are you doing? And the guy's like, what are you doing? Silence. You're not the emotzi anybody. And there's silence. Again, I felt like I wanted to die, And I didn't even know this kid. I felt like I wanted to die. I just couldn't believe it. And it wasn't like it was his son, so there's a heter to be a jerk. No. This was some other body. This is some other person's son. And I couldn't believe it. And it made an impression on me that, like, wow, that's like I wouldn't want to be in that kid's shoes, I felt like it was a horror, And I wondered afterwards, this guy's Malbim Pnei Chaver Barabim, so Ein Lo Chelek Lo Olam Haba. Isn't this the truth? Kol Hamalbim Pnei Chaver Barabim. This guy saved the nefesh achas miYisrael ki ilo he saved the olam mole. He learned halacha every day, so he's muvtach lo shuv ben olam haba. He did this, he did that, he did the other thing. Books were written about him, but he's the greatest this, he's the greatest that. What's going on? The man might be a rasha, and he might be, have no chelek in olam haba. So what's going on? What do I learn from that? I learn a lot of things from that. I learned that these formulas of kol omer ashrei b'chol yom, or as the nusach of some gemaras is shlosh panim b'chol yom. There's two different nuschos. So the Rosh's nusach is once a day. The Ramchal also once a day. But anyway, But a person who says Ashrei, you know, whatever, every day, Tehillah LaDavid, I mean, every day. So he's, you know, he's Ben Olam, he's Motzach Lashol Ben Olam Hab. You know, oh, so everybody forenfers these things. They say, well, it means that if you say it, then you're probably a Ben Olam Hab because you think about the meaning for Shteitzach of what it's about. And like, who, do you know anybody who sits through Ashrei for half an hour to have proper kavanas like that? Now I know in the base medrash of the Magid and the base medrash of you know, the Kedushas Levi, Shachris took 3.5 hours or something like that. Okay, that's what Rabbi Tzvi Meir says. So over there, yeah. And some of your friends get into the Ashrei, but you think that's the way that most people say Ashrei? So what's the Gemara saying it? Why didn't the Gemara, I mean, if it's so obvious that nobody says it this way, practically, except for a few guys, a few really good guys in yeshiva, say it this way, mamish, like through with the meaning and everything. Okay, most people in Klal Yisrael, yeshiva wasn't, the Gemara is not talking to yeshivas here. The Gemara is talking to just Yidden. What, were all Yidden malachim back in the old days? Come on. So why didn't the Gemara just say, Kola Omer Tzilihilu David B'chavana, something, tell us some, give us a hint that it means that you say it be Makabo Vidalid Mrs. Besdin, something. Give us a hint that it's that there's something more there than just saying it, okay? You know? So look, what's going on here? And how about if you say it and then you're Mavim Pnei Chavero? Oh, well, no, that's not a problem. I have all the answers. I know exactly how it is because Hashem has a big computer and he calculates and this counteracts this and you have to add it up and then you have to do a quadratic equation and polynomials and blink and blink, blink, blink. And then they have a formula whether you actually get in or whether you don't get in. But the guy saved hundreds of people in Klal Yisrael, thousands probably. He's responsible for this, for that, for tremendous things in Klal Yisrael. What's going on? And he's not a Ben Olam Haba. He lost it all. You know? How could it be? It must be, to me, that I don't understand any of these things and that the dinim and shemayim are done in such a way that I don't understand at all. Hashem does it the way he does it. Chazal are giving us a window into it, but it's like a window into a building. You see a little thing and that's all you see. You don't see everything in the building because there's a window. And that's all that I'm getting from here. And as far as practically speaking, I'm getting advice that, you know, it's a real good idea to say Ashrei. Don't squander it. It's a real good idea. You know, it's a real good idea to save people. It's a real good idea to learn halacha every day. It's a real good idea to do these things. That's obviously what I can benefit from it. But how do I touch? How does the other thing I learned from it is that Hashem uses people who have no chelek in Olam Haba to be some of the greatest people of our generation. Just because he has no chelek in Olam Haba, perhaps, I don't know how the Din HaShemayim work, perhaps Hitaka has no chelek in Olam Haba, that Hashem still uses, his will flows through great people who have tremendous blemishes sometimes. Blemishes that you and I, if that's all we saw about them, would think this guy is a jerk and probably a Russia, and I don't want to have anything to do with him. And here you have a ton to do with him and you hold from him tremendously because you don't know. Hashem uses us because we're human beings, we're imperfect, and he uses us anyway. And he takes care of us and loves us anyway. Open the Tomer Devorah. And this business about that you were saying, I'm not talking just to you, but to everybody, and to myself, this business about, I feel like God doesn't really love me. Let's talk about like first. Well, once you start talking about it in terms that he doesn't like me, suddenly things fall away and it becomes so much more real. But why wouldn't he like you? You know, the fact that you don't call God my friend and you just say that he's the Rebishter and this and that separates him from you in such a way that he becomes basically useless. So, very religious, but useless. So how do we avoid that? Go back to the old way. Yidden in Poland would talk about their Baruch Shalom and say Tyra Zisa Tata all the time. You don't say Zis to the Baruch Shalom now. You know? That's not, you know, politically correct. But that's because it's private. That's privacy. You know? The Ma'arva Shamish says Sisrei Torah. What's that Sisrei Torah? It's not Kabbalah. It's what you can't express. It's the stuff that you know that you can't express, that's Sisrei Torah. It's what's in your heart, deep inside you, is Sisrei Torah. You got Kabbalah. You're a Yid. You got deep Kabbalah stuff in your heart. You don't know that they're Kabbalah stuff. We call them Sisrei Torah. You can't express it. And so you got it in you, but if you distance it by giving it titles and names and everything, instead of humanizing it and talking about it in real terms, it becomes meaningless. So let's talk about whether he likes you. Why wouldn't he like you? You know, and go through that, okay? And the question that you got to ask yourself at the end is, then why is he taking care of me? Open up a Talmud Devora and learn. You know, he loves you. What does that mean, he loves you? What does that mean, God loves me? What does love mean? Love is action. It's not a feeling, you know. It's commitment in action. Take care of somebody, among other things. Appreciation for their value. Not because they're good, necessarily. This guy did something that means that he's not going to get Olam Haba. Will he really not get Olam Haba? I don't know. I can't imagine that when you're in school and you're a teenager and you think you have all the answers and you open up a safer and figure out the answer and friend for this and friend for that, and you think you know everything, basically. You know, and there are a lot of people I've met that their Yiddishkeit basically, oh, no, I have the answer for that. It's because of this. I have the answer for this. It's because of that. I figured out everything. Run from such a person because it's all ego. You know, Rabbi Nachman used to say the tachlis of knowledge is to realize that you don't know. You know, any honest scientist knows that. You don't even have to be a believer in God. Any honest scientist, really honest scientist, has the humility because of science, which should give us humility, but it doesn't. Knows that he doesn't know. You have theories, you have this, you have that. The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. You know? So in Torah, it shouldn't be that way. It's the opposite, because Torah is the truth, so now I know. My God, you're creating a monster here. You know? So I don't know whether this guy has Olam Haba or not, but guess what? It's none of my business. This whole Olam Haba thing is none of my business. Just like on Rosh Hashanah, what kind of year am I going to get? It's none of my business. It's God's business. My job on Rosh Hashanah is not to think for a second about the rest of the year, because I live one day at a time, like I was talking about yesterday. I try to live one day at a time. It's about today. Like the Ramchal says, there's kavanas, and like Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes extensively, Rosh Hashanah is not about thinking about the rest of the year and trying to manipulate God to give you a good year. That's Pani Kabshi D'Rachman Alonali. It's not your business what God does. It's your business whether you're doing Rosh Hashanah right. That's my business. Am I doing Rosh Hashanah correctly? You know? That's my business. Now look in the Machzor, look in the Sifrei Kodesh, what is Rosh Hashanah about? If you open up a Nefesh HaChaim where he talks about the Kavanos and Rosh Hashanah, your hair will stand on your end. It's not begging for a new year, for a good year. That's not what Rosh Hashanah is about at all. If you do Rosh Hashanah right, guess what? Your year will turn out just fine. It'll turn out exactly the way the Ribbono Shel Olam wants. And if you do it wrong, it'll turn out also the way the Ribbono Shel Olam wants. But it'll be different, because if you do it right, so then it'll be begoli to you how this is God's will. It'll be clear to you. And if you do it wrong, it'll be very unclear. How is this God? Why is this good? You know, this is the Baal HaTanya. When he would read the Tochacha, people didn't hear curses. His son or grandson or somebody, I don't get these Lubavitcher stories exactly right, but his grandson or his son was in the shul once when the Baal HaTanya was away for Shabbos, and somebody else was the Baal Koreh there, and he read, and this grandson of the Baal HaTanya was like a chaloshes through davening. He could hardly daven, he could hardly make it through the davening. It was, maybe he fainted. I mean, it was, the Tochacha thing was just a shock to him. And people said to him, I don't understand, you're 40 years old, you heard the Tochacha, you know, 25 times already, you know, like what, you know, 35, 40 times already. What's my high? Your father lanes it every, you know, you hear it every year. And he goes, no, I never heard this before. My father reads, I don't hear curses. I just hear blessings. I don't understand what happens. Like, what is this guy saying? Is this the same Torah? You know? Because when you have the right kavanah, you're on the thing, everything's connected to God, and you don't have curses. Period. There's no such thing. You know? This is what Reb Zisha really meant, I think, when the Magid said to somebody, "Oh, you have tzaris in your life. Go to Reb Zisha and ask him how he deals with tzaris in his life." So he goes to Reb Zisha and he sees this poor guy, mamish, like shmatas and this, and his wife didn't respect him, and he has no olam haza and whatever. It was like, ugh, just a chalashas. And he says to him, "Gvalt, you're suffering so much. How do you deal with it?" He goes, "Suffering? Hashem never gave me a day of suffering in my life. What's going on? You know, was he just had a positive attitude and that was it? No, it's much more. He only saw the brachas. He was so connected to Rabboni Shalom. All the klalas were brachas. Everything he saw to him, he didn't have to excuse. He didn't have excuses of, well, this is a bracha because it does this. He didn't go through any cheshbonus. What do you make cheshbonus? Cheshbonus, there's no cheshbonus. You don't have to take out your calculator and figure it out according to, you know, well, you know, there's a chazal that explains this, and there's a chazal that explains that, and he gets his punishment in Olam Hazeh, so that he gets a better Olam Haba. That's child's play. That's child's play. Bahani Kavshid, this is none of my business. I can study it to, you know, whatever, but practically applying it, it's all Chesed Hashem, period. Dinim, why is it fair? Why is it unfair? I don't need to get involved in that. I'm sorry. I know that it's fair, and that I know that God is good, and I know I'm never going to understand it. Once I start understanding it, then I'm going to start demanding on myself that I understand it everywhere. And I'm going to come out thinking that God hates me. Or that God's no good. It's not going to work. I'm not smart enough. I need some humility. Okay? You can explain this and explain that. I'm not going to pursue that. For a normal yid, yes. Pursue, understand, work on it. I'm an addict. My Yiddishkeit has to be based on something else. My Yiddishkeit has to be based on humility first. Not on Torah first. Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. I need that more than other people do. You know? Other people can have their Derech Eretz, Nichlal, and Torah. I can't do that. I need Derech Eretz. And then, you know, so does God like me, you know? Well, do I like myself? Maybe when I say I don't think God likes me, maybe what I'm really saying is I don't like myself. And whenever I talk about God, I'm really talking about myself and my conscience. And I believe in God. But when I talk about how God thinks, or Kaviyochol thinks, or Kaviyochol feels about me, because lo machshavasai machshavaseichem, God doesn't think or feel the way that we think or feel at all. So we're not even a mushel to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So I mean, we're a mushel of a mushel. It's a demus dimyon da 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 da, as you know Yechezkel puts it. But it's or whoever that navi is, Hoshea. But anyway, so. You know, when I say I feel like he doesn't like me, do you like yourself? That's your business. Whether God likes you or not is not your business. It never will be. You know that if you have humility, you know that with your limited understanding, you will go through life thinking all kinds of narishkeit. And then it's going to be Ani Yosef, and you're going to go, all my understanding was wrong. Why are you bothering trying to have an understanding at all? It doesn't work for you. It makes you crazy. Just stop. You know? So what should I think about? I have to think something. I have to think. What do you have to think? Think. Are you doing a good job today or not? Look in the 10th step. 10th step doesn't talk. It's a cheshbon nefesh each day. Numerous times, or at least one time, or whatever, at different times, very much like in the Mesillas Yesharim Shara Zahiris, B'derech Kinyan Midas Zahiris. But okay, so very much like that. Open up a 12 and 12. Look in the first half of the 12 and 12, 12 steps and 12, 12 traditions, Alcoholics Anonymous. Open it up, read step 10, and read through it. There's nothing in there about figuring out how good we are. It's about, did I do right or did I do wrong? If I did wrong, I try to do an eighth and ninth step to remedy that. And when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. I try to do a ninth step to make restitution where I can. if I didn't do wrong, then that's it. You know, if I did right, pat myself on the back as I should for doing right. Thank God for giving me the inspiration and the strength to do what's right. Pat myself on the back. I deserve a yasher koach. That was a good thing I did. Nothing wrong with that. I did right, or didn't I? I did. So, great. You know, next. Am I a good guy? Am I not a good guy? Does God like me? Does God hate me? What the hell is that your business for? Who put that in your head that you need to think that? Like, who put that in your head? It's crazy. It's based on an arrogance that I can figure out what God thinks. And that arrogance comes from, for me, in my case, my arrogance in that comes from Svarim that explain how God feels about things, and Psukim that detail and say how God feels about things. So you see that if the Torah says something about it, that means that it's within my purvey to figure these things out. That's part of my job. That's not what it means at all. He's giving you a little window in. You have the arrogance to think you can figure it out. You're nuts. It's arrogant and it's nuts. So let me let go of my arrogance. I can let go of my arrogance. And then what do I have? Then I have no standards. Then I have nothing. I condone everything. No, I don't. I have a code of behavior. It's called the Shulchan Aruch. Okay? It's a guide, like Rav Noach. Again, I just loved Rav Noach's attitude. You know, and I'm not even an Eishet Torah guy. I mean, I knew Rav Noach, Baruch Hashem, but I'm not an Eishet Torah guy. But, you know, what's the point of all this? You know? What's the point of all this? You know? I forgot what I was going to say. I thought Rav Noach was how he would tie things up. But anyway, of course God loves you. What are you talking about? Open up the Siddur and Yom Kippur. So fella Russia, the chafetz behit sadko. You know, hatsoyfe la Russia, the chafetz behit sadko. What does that mean? Hatsoyfe ba Russia. Soyfe la Russia. What's soyfe la Russia? The Gemara says, call it soyfe ba Nashim, Yoresh Gehenim. A person who's soyfe ba Nashim, what's it soyfe ba Nashim? Soyfe ba Nashim, Yoresh Gehenim means that if you're soyfe ba Nashim, if you're on the lookout for the women and this and that, then you're going to end up in hell, because what's going to happen? You're going to be curious about the women. There's no sin to be tzofer banoshim. There's no sin to be on the lookout, you know. A tzofer is on the lookout. So he's, you know, well, he's Megara Yetzirah. That's not a good idea. Where does it say the Torah you know to be Megara Yetzirah? Well, Kedoshim Tiyu, that's kind of advice, you know. It's like, how do you Mekayim that exactly? Yeah, it's a bad idea. You're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to end up in adultery, or pre-adultery, or pre-adultery. They're all sin behaviors. They're bad for you. They're disgusting. They're this, they're that. You know, you're going to end up in tzaras, gehakt tzaras. Why do you want to do that to yourself? Fine. That's the Gemara says to a yid, you know, to a male yid. Kol tzofer banoshim. You're going to end up in big trouble. Quit it. Just like kol marba sicha imeisha, which Hirsch explains is sicha means, you know, a schmoozing talk. Schmoozing talk, you know, which is so funny because by Yitzchak it's lasuach basoda. So why by Yitzchak, who's the avayira, then why is he sicha dafka? So okay, I talked about that the other day, I think, because he had no yitzhar. Basically, he wasn't afraid of anything. He was always happy. The Sfasema says so. It was like sicha to him. It's like straight, simple, you know. But anyhow, but there are other reasons that I don't know. I'm sure that are much, much better. But the point of what I'm trying to say is that you know the kol ha mar b'sicha me'isha, you know, sofo yoresh gehenim is the same idea, you know. So what's sofa? Sofa means that you're hoping to see, you're looking, you're yearning, like, is there going to be a lady there? You know, can I get a better look at her? Let me see her, you know. Can I make out the shape of her bottom, and if it's the right shape? I want to see how she walks, the way she, her feet go, this, the shoes, the face. I want to see her hair, how it lays on her shoulders, what she looks like. Oh, don't stop. You're triggering me. Shut up. It's your fault. Not mine. You know, you're a baby. You're afraid of the Eitz Sahara. You're screwed. Whatever you're afraid of, it's Megureseim Avilahem. That's the curse. You're afraid, you're going to get it. You're going to lose. The Maggid says you shouldn't be afraid of God. And I say you shouldn't be afraid of the Yetzer Hara. Not that I Not that I go to the Yetzer and I say, ha ha, I'm not afraid of you. I'm the last guy in the world who's going to say, gira be'ena de Yitzra. You know, an arrow in your eye, you damn Yetzer, I hate you. I'm not afraid of you. I'm the last guy in the world who would do that. I run from these things like fire because I know that I can't use these kind of things, in any constructive way. When I start using lust, I am totally screwed up. I'm the last guy who's going to say about the Yetzer Hara also things like that, because that's not my approach. Thank God the program gives that to me. I chose that, but the program offered it. But it's not, you know, because for me it's not the beating, it's not controlling, it's this, it's that. It's just I connect with God and that's it, you know. That's what I need, you know. I need to surrender, basically. But I forgot the point that I was going on. It means I'm going to
be afraid of the Yetzer.
Oh, right. So the Magid says, don't be afraid of God. It says, you're a Shemayim. How can you say, don't be afraid of God? Because when you're afraid of God, you make him the enemy. When you're afraid of God, it's a fear of Yiras Shemayim, even pachad. It's not a pachad that, oh my God, he's coming, look out. Look out, he'll kill your children. He'll kill you before you're 50. Look out. That's not a relationship with God. That's not Yiras Shemayim. That's egotistical, self-serving. I'm not going to get this. I'm not going to get that. I. That's self-worship. That's self-serving. That's not religion. Okay, so what is it then? You know, it's not religion. Well, so then what is the Yiras Shemayim? So that I talked about before a little bit. The first part of it is taking him seriously, that he's real, like a person. So, and that's what Kibud Av V'Em, I brought that back to Kibud Av V'Em. You get your belief in God, not the belief, the level of your emuna. This isn't about levels. The word madrega will destroy any understanding of anything that I'm saying. When you put the word madrega in the conversation, you turn on programs that lead you to masturbating, probably. If you're a frum, habitual masturbator, then talking about madrega is you might as well be talking about masturbating and pornography, because they're all part of the sickness. It's the way you do your Yiddishkeit that's part of your problem itself. The way you do your Yiddishkeit must change in recovery. You have to start with small things, qualitative changes. Otherwise, you're basically doing the same thing you were doing before. It's not if you're a regular Yid, then you're sinning. Your masturbation and pornography were an aberration in your Yiddishkeit, your life, etc. That's a normal person with the Yetzer Hara. If you're an addict, it's not an aberration. It's your double life. Okay? If Guard Your Eyes convinced you that you have a double life because you've masturbated twice and you've looked at swimsuit issue, swimsuit things twice, three times, and you're just so racked with guilt and it won't leave you after 5 years and it won't leave you, you're racked with guilt, and Guard Your Eyes convinced you that it's because you're an addict and stuff, then you were sucker punched. You misused their message. That's not addiction. That's a Yetzer Hara. That's a sin. Do tshuva. If you don't believe that God forgives, then you've got a big problem. Okay?
How do you know if there's addiction? Where do you draw the line?
I'm sorry? Where do I draw the line? That's an entirely separate talk. Okay? If I say that al regalachas, too many people will misunderstand what I'm saying. Okay? Mm-hmm. But the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous puts it very, very clearly. The problem is that understanding what that means is a big problem, because religious people keep using religious terms to try to understand what they say. They misunderstand powerless to mean that every time I see it, I have to do it. I'm powerless. Oh, there it is. I fall. On the Guard Your Eyes, they call it a fall. It's like gravity. It's like, whoops, you fall. It has nothing to do with a choice of mine. No. I fell. You know, in AA and 12, they talk about triggers. I was triggered. It's like you pull a trigger on a gun, it shoots. I was triggered. You said something bad, it's triggered. I need safe spaces. This is the same machlot that they have in the leftism on college campuses. You have to have safe spaces. That's a microaggression. I was triggered. It's crazy. That's liberalism creeping in over here. That's crazy. That's not, you know, excuse me. You know, can you grow up, please? You know? 12 steps is 100% about self-responsibility. Not that I have responsibility to take care of myself, but that I have the responsibility for how I turn out and all the responsibility falls 100% on me. I wasn't made an addict. I was born with certain proclivities, and when I saw this, I grabbed this drug, and I trusted it, and I kept using it over and over. I trained myself to be this way. The proclivities are there, and that's God's business. Why he did it, Hanikav Shid Rahman Alamali. It's not my business. I need to get treatment for these proclivities. Go to a psychologist. Go to a therapist. Get help for your ADD, for your depression, for your who knows what. Get help. And if you don't open up to your therapist about the porn you're watching, how often you watch it, and what images you like to watch when you watch it, over and over and over, if it's the same kind of thing you're looking for, or with the same kind of people, or with whatever, if you're not opening up to your therapist who you're going to ADD and depression about your acting out in detail, then you're wasting your money completely. Oh, but they're not related. Yes, they are. It's you. It's not your ADD. It's you that needs treatment. You don't treat ADD. You don't treat depression. You treat a human being who has depression. You're not giving the therapist a human being to work with. And the same thing goes for asking Shilas. If you don't give the whole situation, you wasted your time asking a Shila about that topic. You got to give the whole situation. The only reason that people, I maintain, the only reason that people get psukim from some rav that you're not allowed to go into a church to go to a 12-step meeting is because he never explained to the rav everything he does. And if he does explain to the rav everything he does, then if the rav has enough arrogance, he'll say, well, I'm going to fix you. I'll work with you. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do that. I'll do the other thing. After this guy is on guard your eyes for already 5 years and it's not working, and the rav will fix him, the rav will fix him, the rav will fix him, and then guess what? And then guess what? The guy's not going to be fixed. And then the rav won't be successful. And it'll work for 6 months. And he'll say to the rav, oh, everything's fine, the next time he meets him, and basically lie. And 2 years later, he'll be back on guard your eyes begging for help. I see this over and over and over and over again. Because, of course, opening up to the rav changed him for 6 months, because opening up broke through that ego and shame. That's what helped him, not the advice the rav gave him. That doesn't help, because the rav doesn't know what to do, because either he's still masturbating, or himself, or he never masturbated in his life, so he doesn't understand the problem. Or he masturbated a few times, like most people, and guess what? He overcame it, because it's the Yetzer Hara, and he's not an addict. And he overcame it, and he's trying to give advice to this guy how to overcome that, and he can't, because he's not an addict. And he's an addict, and it's not going to work. So there's a lack of understanding. And this Talmud isn't being fully open about all the details. He's just not. So then what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You know? And the guy, and you know, but the opening up is what helped him. The opening up, that opening up is what helped him. Exactly the admission of powerlessness, the admission of unmanageability, that's what helped him, but only to a small, small degree. Because after all, the Rebbe is above you. Just like how to, you know, whatever. So it's not going to help that much. You know, an equal understands. Someone who's above you doesn't really understand. And everybody knows that. So, and like I've said before, Rabbanim can't admit their problems to the public. That's not going to help. That's going to destroy Rabbanus. And they should not be admitting their own problems to the public. But that's the way, that's the fact. So if this guy doesn't get help for his problems and be open and such, then he's not going to get a good psak. If he doesn't tell the Rav all the details, and then what happens, the Rav's going to realize after 6 months, a year, and this guy says to him, you know, I'm even worse than I was before, actually. I'm doing it less often, but I'm doing much worse, you know, and eventually I'll be doing much worse, much more often too. But, you know, and all the help that you gave me isn't working, the guy will say, the Rav, if he's, you know, will probably say, well, I don't know what to do. I tried everything. I guess you should go on. Try this. I have a secret for you. There's a website, Guard Your Eyes, that can help you. And the guy, he's been there for years. It's like, you know, it's like, well, okay, I guess that's a dead end. Now what do I do? You know? And he's still not telling everything, you know? And, you know, so we need to change. We need to change the way we do things. You know? So, anyway, I went way over time. I didn't get to what I wanted in the beginning. I didn't get to what I wanted to focus on really about Tfilas, but I will say this. I'll end with the third step prayer. the way that I say it, my God, and that's how this whole thing started, with my God. I was one little point I was saying about, do you like yourself? A lot of times we blame God for not liking us and this and that. Does he like me? Does he not like me? You are never going to know. You will never know. If you have been walking around with this imagination about how I figured out that he really does like me because I did more mitzvahs than averus, and I did tshuva over this thing that I did wrong, and I'm sure he likes me, that's an imaginary thing in your head. When he comes and it's ani Yosef, that moment happens, boom, you're going to see that you understand nothing. 90% of what you had is gebuint on a foundation that was screwy, and the things that you needed to fix, you never even were aware of. You didn't try to fix them. But guess what? The Ribbono Shel Olam guided you in a way that ended up fixing those things because he's in charge, not you. And that's what real life is about, following God's will and living his will instead of trying to do his will. You don't do his will, you live his will. That's Derech Eretz. Doing his will and living his will are two different things. One's based on acceptance and one's based on duty. You know? And if your thing is based on duty, if you're an addict, you're going to come to hate it. And no wonder you're going to think that God doesn't like you or love you or whatever, because you don't really love him very much either, because he's a pain in you know what, because he's got all these rules that I'm not doing well. And can you imagine, you know what Shalom Bias issue is? Big issue. Whenever I'm with the girl I'm dating, I don't really feel that good about myself. What does every Rav tell, what does every Shadchan tell the Shadchans are sometimes, you know, invested in the Shidduch. But what does every Rav tell his Talmud when he says, you know, I've been going out with her 18 times, and I have to say, I leave her after the date feeling worse about myself than I did when I came to her on the date. He'll say, run like heck, run. This is not for you. It's not for you. So then how, with every interaction with God, not every even, but if with many interactions with God, you feel worse about yourself than you did before. If when you approach him, you feel worse about yourself, that's not humility. That's arrogance. Because you're expecting him to have this tremendous thing and you're a failure. Because me? Oh, I'm supposed to be. Ooh, that's arrogance. What's going on over here? That's a good relationship? You got to redefine your relationship with God. That's obvious. It's very screwed up. You know? It's not he who doesn't like you, it's you who don't like yourself. And that's why you project that feeling on him, that he must not like me, because after all, look, I'm no good. I heard last night in a 12-step meeting, a guy said this. He said, God doesn't love me because of me and who I am. He loves me because of who he is. Very simple. Simple. This is the katonti mikol hachasadim. This is the katonti. This is, I'm less important. I'm less relevant in this equation. I'm less. This is about God. This isn't about me. Oh, he doesn't like me. To hell with you. This isn't about you. Are you living his will? Are you accepting his will? Oh, well, I don't keep this and I don't keep that, and I'm nervous about it. I didn't ask you if you're keeping. Are you living his will? Am I living his will? And that's accepting the circumstances. The ikkar of living his will is accepting. That's the first thing before Shulchan Aruch. Before Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch is essential. But before Shulchan Aruch is going to start, the first thing is, am I living his will? Am I accepting his will? In other words, simply, like I spoke about this yesterday, I think, the circumstances in life that demonstrate God's will for me, like how fat I am, how skinny I am, how old I am, how young I am, my parents, my neighborhood, my boss, the traffic, my mood, whether the car works, whether it doesn't work, how my children are they happy, are they sad, do they have these problems or that problems, do I have children, or God forbid, do I not have children, et cetera, et cetera. All these things, thousands,
hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of factors demonstrate his will in my life. And he's mechadish b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh bereishis. He enacts these things and does these things each day anew. They're all new, millions, when you count them up, millions of things that he does. That's how he demonstrates his will in my life. How many things does he do that demonstrate his will in my life regarding Torah and mitzvahs? Count them up. Count them up. You'll get to maybe 50 a day, 20 a day. You want to count your Mea Brachas? Okay, 200 a day maybe. You know? How many things? Lamaisa, just count them up on paper. Count them up. It's minuscule. It's not irrelevant, but it's small compared to Divrei Rishus. As they say in Hasidus, the Iker Avodas Hashem is in Divrei Rishus. That's the Iker where the Avodas Hashem comes in, is in Divrei Rishus. That's what he wants to see. Rachmana Libaboy. It doesn't say mitzvah boy. It says liba boy. What does that mean? You don't have to do the mitzvahs? Chas v'shalom. But the ikar is the acceptance and putting God into your heart, you know? The ikar is, I want to do his mitzvahs. I want to keep his thing. I want to keep that. But the relationship, the Zohar says, the tayag mitzvahs are tayag itin. There's 613 eitzes. Look in Chovas HaLavavas. Chovas HaLavavas says beferish. The whole purpose of the mitzvahs is to have the Ramchal too. The whole purpose of the mitzvahs is to enable me to have a relationship with God. That's the point. The point of it all is the relationship. If I don't have a focus on allowing the relationship to happen and appreciating the relationship, and all I think about is me, then, you know, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's going to be a Vodas Atzmi. It's not going to be a Vodas Elokim. The Sfasemis writes, V'yisem Kedoshim Lelekechem. So he says, oh, Hashem wants a Kaddish. He doesn't want a Kaddish, the Sfasemis says. Hashem has no chefetz with a Kaddish. Hashem wants Kedoshim Lelekechem. He wants us to be for him. That's what he wants. So here comes the addict. I mean, he's going to go to the mikveh six times, and he's going to cry even harder, and he's going to say, that's externals. That's all externals. All externals. Are you accepting the fact that you're fat? Are you accepting the fact that your wife is fat? Are you accepting the fact that you got no money, or that you have a lot of money? Or is everything a pain in the neck to you? You know? The difference between acceptance and tolerance is a vast chasm. We tolerate God's will. And then we think that the ikar is that we do his will with shaking a lulav and this and that. No, the ikar is that we accept his will, not that we tolerate his will. That's the ikar. That's the first thing, first ikar. That's it. That's the third step. There really ain't nothing else. There's nothing else. If you got that, you've got everything. This is what they used to say, b'ma'arava amri, das kana, das lo kana, da kani ma chaser, da lo kani ma kani, like the song, right? They would say, if a person bought something in Eretz Yisrael, back in the time of the Yerushalmi, they would say, oh, de'a kanisa, me chasarta, de'a chasarta, me kanisa, you know? Sfasemis says, well, is what you're doing bringing you closer to Hashem, or is it bringing you farther from Hashem? It doesn't matter if you're doing a mitzvah or if you're doing an avera. Is it bringing you closer to Hashem or farther from Hashem? I'm not saying to do averas. I'm not a Frankist, God forbid, yimach shemam, to say that doing averas will bring us closer to God. God forbid. Yimach shemam v'zichram, those people back in the early 1700s, destruction. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it doesn't matter if what you're doing is, what does it mean when they say, the Hasidim do Tashlich, right? And then the Rebbe does Tashlich, and the Hasidim take the Mayim Shalonu from where the Rebbe did Tashlich. The Rebbe's Averis are like our mitzvahs. What kind of crazy thing is that? The Misnagdim, is, the Litzvah guys, they look at that and they say, it's another example of Hasidic stupidity. Well, then what is it about? It's very simple. It's not talking about, well, the Rebbe ate treif, and for me that's a mitzvah. It's not talking about that. It's saying that
the fact that the Rebbe is on the place where he takes a hana for himself without that it's part of his avoda, he doesn't put his avoda into it, that's for him as an avera. For me, the way that he was makbid, that the food should be kosher, is a mitzvah. Halavai I should be as makbid as he is on the kashrus. The kedusha involved, the machshava involved, is something I'm not going to relate to. His averas are for us mitzvahs. That's humility. That's simple humility. That's beautiful. That's what he's talking about over here. You know? Relate that back to what I was just saying, and you'll see. But anyhow, I obviously, whoever's listening to this, if you listen to the end of this long recording, this really went over time. But I want to just end with the third step prayer that the alcoholics taught us. And I say it my own way, a little bit different than they do, but that's okay. Not an AA in 12 steps is not a religion. They're a ferret. It's not a religion. It's not a religion. Unfortunately, a lot of people treat it that way, particularly the uninitiated who come religious, who come into it religious, start to look at it as though it's another religion for them, and they treat it that way. But anyhow, I do that too in some way, but I hope I don't. God, please grant me today that I should give myself to you. Build with me and to do with me as you know best. Please relieve from me my bondage to self, that I may do your will better. Please take away my difficulties today so that victory over them bears witness to those that I could help of your love, of your power, and of the way you want us to live. May I do your will always. Amen. If saying that prayer gives me more anxiety and puts a heavier load on my back, then that's not a vodas Hashem. And that wasn't a prayer. That was a manipulation. If it takes pressure off of me, makes me more comfortable and trusting, then that was a prayer. You know, the mashal of the Maggid of Dubna, the heavy package, the guy comes into a house and he asks and this man wants to make a dollar, and he says, let me take in your heliga package from the wagon, you know, with other people's packages on there too, passing by, hits this usher's house, and he goes, okay, and he calls from downstairs, okay, bring it in. Calls from upstairs, okay, and the guy, he assumes that he knows which package this is, and the guy's huffing and puffing, and he pushes this big golden package into the house, and the guy screams down, that's not my suitcase. And he goes, well, how did you know? You didn't even see it. And he goes, no, it can't be. My suitcase isn't a heavy load. My suitcase is not a heavy load. That's Avodas Hashem. If it's a heavy load for you, you're doing it wrong. It's not my package, it's your package. So I like to keep that in mind. When I say the third step prayer, then I think to myself, is it bringing me closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam and making my load lighter because he's carrying me? Put down the bag. He's carrying you too, right? The mashal of the guy on the wagon. You know, when I finish Aleinu, when I finish Adon Olam, it says Velo Ira. If my fear of God, not Yiras Shamayim, my being afraid of God increases as a result of saying Adon Olam, I didn't do what Adon Olam is mesugal for. The prayer didn't work. You know, serenity. For a normal Yid, it's okay. For a normal Yid, he's not an addict. This is a Yetzer Hara, his problems. He needs to go, and maybe he should be afraid of God. I don't know. I don't know what will work. I hear people saying Yiras Ha'onesh works for them. The Bali Musar, some of them, Rabbi Yitzchak Pettenberger said that it's essential that a person is kind of 100% Yiras Ha'onesh first. You know? So, okay, I don't understand.
You know? And if the only reason that I'm not afraid of God is because I don't take him so seriously, which is the reason most people are not afraid of God, then I have problems, you know? Which is how we open this talk about God taking God seriously. Anyhow, that's my third step prayer. You're welcome to it. Have a good day. Bye-bye.